First Peter chapter 2, we will begin reading in verse 5. First Peter chapter 2, and verse number 5. The Bible says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now focus in on these last two verses, verse 11 and 12, because that's where we're going to put our attention. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." May God add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. It's been said, and I believe said correctly, that God's greatest goal for his children is not our happiness, but our holiness. You agree with that tonight? God's greatest concern in the life of his children is not necessarily that we be happy. Although I must add, God is concerned that we be joyful. There is a difference in happiness and joy, if you want to get technical about it. But God is concerned that his people be a rejoicing people, that we rejoice in the Lord always. But above his concern that we be joyful, he is concerned that we be holy. Ephesians chapter 1 says in verse 4 that he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the whole purpose of God's purpose. That's why God's purposes are working as they are working in your life, because it is his commitment that you and I be holy and without blame. Now, living a holy life is not easy. It is not automatic upon your salvation that you will be holy. If you have bought into the idea that the Christian life is all sunshine and roses, then you ought to drop it like a bad habit, my friend, because the fact of the matter is, Jesus never said, if you follow me, you will never have another conflict, problem, or pain, though the health and wealth gospel would have you believe that. But regardless what the name and claim it clan says, or the blab it and grab it as one guy called them, regardless of what they want to say about the situation, our Jesus is the one who responded to a man one day who said, "I will follow you." He said, "Wait a minute. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now what was he saying? Is he saying that every true believer must take a vow of poverty? No, obviously not. But he is saying that God-honoring Christianity is a demanding life that must be seen as a demanding life. It's one that calls for all-out commitment and 100% submission. He said, what man would go out to war against another king without first taking stock and seeing, do I have sufficient resources? Counting the cost is a part of the Christian life. Vance Havner, the great quotable preacher, said, referring to the hymn that seldom gets sung anymore, take time to be holy. When's the last time you heard that song in a worship service? Take time to be holy. Vance Havner said, it does take time to be holy. And it takes work. And it takes tears and sweat and travail and study and self-denial and diligent application. And all these things are out of date. Man, that's right on, isn't it? That's out of date in our day. And then he added this statement. I am weary of the success and happiness school. We need holy men of God who are in touch with headquarters, who remind us of another world. Well, that kind of man was Peter. Peter was the kind of man who reminded us of another world. He dealt with the matter of Christian purity and down-to-earth heavenly living in the passage of Scripture that we've read. I want you to focus your mind with me on verses 11 and 12. They've been in my heart for over a week now, and today I really began to wrestle with these things, and God began to speak to my heart about them, and I believe He wants me to share with you what He shared with me. So I want you to notice 2 points out of these two verses, verses 11 and 12. First of all, notice in verse 11 what I call the struggle for Christian purity. The struggle for Christian purity. Verse 11 says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Now, you may notice in that verse of Scripture there are two designations used for Christians. Two phrases, two types of phraseology that describe us as God sees us and as we are as soldiers of the cross. First of all, we are described as wayfaring strangers. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Those two words describe the beloved. Strangers. The word means to be an alien, to be an exile, literally. The verbal form of the word means to make a temporary home, to live as an outsider. He adds then a second word, the word pilgrims. Literally, the word means refugees. But it carries the idea of one who is traveling through to a permanent dwelling, who is not at home where he is, but he's headed home. Amen. Now, it takes those two words together to get a well-rounded view. I got to thinking about this and got blessed real good when I got to thinking about it. If Peter had simply said strangers and left it there, boy, that'd be a negative, depressive thing. Aliens, outcasts, exiles. But he adds to the word strangers the word pilgrim. You see, a stranger is someone who is not at home where he is. And that is a lonely experience at times. And that is a heartbreaking experience. Peter said, you're a stranger. But more than that, you're a pilgrim. You're not at home where you are, but praise God, you're headed home. Amen. You're journeying home. There is a journey taking place in the life of the child of God. And when you put these two words together, they emphasize the temporariness of our relationship to this present world. We sing that great song, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Amen. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I believe if you know anything about the spiritual life, you can well identify with that emotion of not feeling at home in this world anymore. All you have to do is watch the news when you get home tonight, and I'm sure if you're saved, it will awaken within you that homesick feeling. Homesick for a place you've never been before, but in your spirit you sense there is a place where you fit in. It's not here, but there is a place where you fit in. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, the Bible says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I have a home prepared where the saints abide, just over in the glory land. Hebrews says in chapter 13 and verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Child of God, Peter says, child of God, don't get too settled in. Don't allow yourself to become too comfortable and conformed in this present world system or to this present cultural society. You're an alien and a temporary resident who is traveling through this land to a better world. I remember hearing a great old independent Baptist preacher say one time, Dr. Lakin said, I'm not into this reformation deal. He said, I'm not trying to reform the world. I'm just trying to get me up a little crowd to go to a better world. Amen. I can agree with that. I can identify with that tonight. John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ made an astounding statement. Astounding simply because very few people live such radically committed lives that they experience this truth. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The heartthrob of the on fire, sold out child of God is, I'm going home to be with Jesus some sweet day. I've prepared a place for you, he said. I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I want to read an extended passage of Scripture to you in Luke chapter 12 tonight, beginning in verse number 29. Now keep your finger in Peter. We'll be back there in just a moment. But on this matter of being strangers and pilgrims, I read this passage today and it blessed me greatly. I want to read these verses to you. Luke chapter 12, verse 29 to verse 38. I realize that's a lot of scripture for a lot of folk in our day. One of the greatest signs of carnality in the church is that most folk want the preacher to get through with the Bible reading real quick so he can tell some funny stories and preach an entertaining message. I'll tell you one thing God's doing in my life is he's bringing me down to the Bible. I mean, he's bringing me down to the Bible, where the Word of God is the chief commentary I want to use in the pulpit. I want to stick to the book, don't you, tonight? Luke chapter 12, verse 29 says, and seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock. Amen. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Hey, when's the last time you heard somebody preach a message on the verse that says, sell what you have and give alms? That's probably the least preached on passage in the Bible, I would imagine. Verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. God help us to live as wayfaring strangers. Then that's the second thing Peter says in our verse 11, concerning our designation before God. Not only are we wayfaring strangers, but we are warfaring soldiers. Verse 11 says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, there is no single word in this verse that translates as soldier, but the thrust of the passage is obviously that of warfare. As believers, we are not only in this world as temporary residents, but we are discovering that this world is a field of spiritual warfare. 2 Timothy 2:3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." My God, that's a verse folk need to live by today. That's the cure for wimpy Christians who want to quit on God every time their feelings get hurt. Amen. Be a good soldier. Have a little fortitude about you. Suck it up and live for God's what Paul said to that limp-wrist preacher named Timothy. Timothy had a problem with his morale. Paul had to constantly kick him in the seat of the pants and say, "Stir up the gift of God that's within you." Amen. I'm sort of like Timothy. I have to read 1 and 2 Timothy occasionally. I need that myself. 2 Timothy 4:7 says, Paul speaking, "I have fought a good fight." The Christian life is a fight that must be fought. And some of us have already forfeited. We've not even put on the gloves, much less climbed into the ring. Robert McGee made a statement in one of his wonderful little books. Too many believers see the Christian life as a playground instead of a battleground. That's the truth. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, "Fight the good fight of faith." Now we know tonight, theologically, that the victory has already been won through the cross of Christ and the war is already over, in the sense that the victory has already been claimed by Jesus. But we also know on the experiential level that the struggle goes on day by day in the life of every child of God. And no saved person can afford to be ignorant or uninvolved in the warfare that rages around us. You say, "Well, doesn't look like much of a warfare to me." Ladies and gentlemen, if you don't know you're in a warfare, you're already a casualty. You're already a casualty. Notice in this passage, not only the designation for believers, but notice the danger facing believers. The Bible designates us as wayfaring strangers and warfaring soldiers. And then it begins to warn us about danger. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, every Christian has three infamous foes that we face daily. We face the devil. He is an adversary that we have to deal with. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Ephesians 6 tells us, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we are wrestling against spiritual wickedness in high places." And that, of course, is none other than the devil. John 8:44 identifies him as the original liar. He started lying, he introduced lying to this universe, and he continues to be the master of deceit. John 10:10 identifies him as the thief who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. The enemy attacks us through guile and deception to undermine our faith in God, to entice us away from the word of the Lord and the will of the Lord, to soil our testimony and rob us of our birthright in Jesus Christ. We have an enemy who is the devil. We have a second foe who is the world. Now the world is spoken of in Romans 12:2 when the Bible says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now the word "conformed" means literally to be pressed into a mold. What Paul says basically is don't let the world push you around. The world is in the business of pushing us around in order to make us like itself, to form us into its own image. That's why Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you shall have tribulation." 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Somebody says, "Preacher, I'm a good Baptist, but I'm not suffering any persecution." Well, then you've identified yourself, haven't you? The Bible says all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're not suffering persecution, you must not fall into the category of those who live godly in Christ Jesus. Why is persecution inevitable? Because the world is going to push you around to try to make you like itself, to try to make you fit into its mold and into what it considers politically correct. The world, which is the mass of humanity that is unsaved, you might use the word culture, the culture in which we live, the world seeks to pressure the believer into conformity. And if its efforts are resisted by the saved, that results in animosity and hostility. Then we have a third foe. And that third foe is the worst of all. It is the flesh. You see, the devil is outside of me. Whatever he does is external. The world is outside of me. Whatever it does is external. The flesh is inside of me. That's the one I've got to watch out for. Because you see, if I don't get a handle on the flesh, and if I don't bring the flesh into submission, then it's going to be an inside job that does me in. It's going to be the flesh that opens the door and allows the world and the devil to have access to my spirit. I have to deal with the flesh. It is the internal enemy that is the most deadly of all. That's why Peter says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Fleshly lust. The word lust, of course, automatically awakens in our mind something involving sexual sin. When we think of lust, we think of sexual sin. But this word lust is much larger than that. It means literally desires, longings, passions. Covetousness, in fact, is one way this word could be translated. It includes any kind of strong desire for material or sensual gratification. Lust is that which makes you want a bigger car. Lust is that which makes you want a bigger paycheck. Lust is that which makes you want to fit in and be liked by everybody and loved by the crowd. Lust is that which puts entertainment above the will of God. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in a day when entertainment is the biggest god in most folks' lives. You just do something that interferes with their entertainment, brother, and you'll have trouble. Now, Peter calls it fleshly lust. Fleshly lust. The word flesh means the lower nature, the sinful nature of man. And you need to realize this, and I know this, I'm getting into a little bit of subtlety here, but this surely is a crowd that can handle it, Monday night crowd, amen? This bunch can handle it. The word flesh is not synonymous with the word body. The word flesh is not the same thing as the body. In the Bible, the body is always put in contrast to the spirit. It is always the outer man versus the inner man. The touchable man versus the invisible man. The Bible then contrasts the flesh with the spirit. The flesh and the spirit, however, are not outer man versus inner man, but old man versus new man. Old man versus new man. Ephesians chapter 4 talks of that when it says, put off the old man, which is corrupt in deceitful lust, and for the renewing of your mind, put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness, just like Jesus Christ. So flesh versus spirit is the old nature that I was born with, the nature of rebellion that Adam gave me through his rebellion in the Garden of Eden. The new man is the spirit that I received when I was born again, born of the spirit, into the family of God. Now what Peter is saying here is the old man is still active in your life as a child of God, and the old man is your enemy, and the old man is warring against you through lust. The vehicle through which the old man operates is lust, desires, desires for entertainment, desires for gratification, desires for possessions. And that's the enemy that must be dealt with. Paul knew that. That's why he said, I buffet my body and bring it into subjection. There is an element in the Christian life, if holiness is to be a reality, there is a sense in which we must learn to love and embrace self-denial. Denying ourselves of things. Not just denying self, which is the basis, of course, but denying ourselves of things occasionally. Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. Paul said, if I begin to see something exercising too much power over me, some habit, some entertainment, some desire, I put the end to it, because I realize if I allow the old man to strengthen himself by feeding him and indulging him, he's going to bring me into defeat, and the devil in the world is going to have an inroad into me if the flesh opens the door. These strong desires born out of the old sinful nature are said here to war against the soul. Literally, war down upon in the Greek text. To war down upon the soul. James speaks of this in James chapter 4 and verse number 1. And the Bible says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? He said the reason you've got church problems is because you've got members who have allowed the lusts of the flesh to control them, and consequently the flesh is running the show in the church, and there is a warfare taking place. There is conflict one against another. Hey, you get a Spirit-filled Christian together with other Spirit-filled Christians, and they are humble and they bow to one another and they prefer one another according to the Word of God, but you get a Christian who has given place to fleshly lust, and brother, they want it their way, and it's going to be their way or the highway, and if they don't get it their way, they will make enough noise and rattle enough doors and cause enough ruckus that somebody will eventually bow to them. I'll tell you, folk, one of the most important statements in all of the Bible, you may not believe this, but one of the most important statements for the functioning of a church in all the Bible is found in the book of Romans, the 16th chapter, when the Bible says, mark those who cause divisions and contention among you and have nothing to do with them. See, what he said was, don't let that carnal crowd control the church. You see, the carnal bunch is always the bunch that'll stomp and snort until they get their way. Spirit-filled people don't want to cause trouble. They want to be at peace. And so what happens 9 times out of 10 is the church becomes controlled by the troublemakers. Whoever makes the most noise, they're the ones who get mollified. They're the ones who get pacified. The Bible says, here's what you need to do. You find that bunch that serves their belly, that serves their own wickedness, and you cut them out and go on with Jesus. Because otherwise, the church of the living God will become nothing but a nest of fleshly lusts that are warring against. This is war, folks. This is war. And we better treat it as such. These strong desires. Galatians 5:17 says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary one to the other. Did you know John categorized these fleshly lusts in 3 ways in John 1 John 2:16? John said, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Pleasure, possessions, and power. Sensual desires for physical gratification, that's pleasure, the lust of the flesh. Material desires, covetousness and greed, that's the lust of the eyes. And ambitious desires for fame and power and status and acceptance, that's the pride of life. These ungodly tendencies are a constant threat to the spiritual health and integrity of the child of God and the church of God. Peter pictured them as doing battle with the believer. And he urged us to abstain from them, which simply means to not give heed to their invitation and their advice. To make a decision. to make a conscious choice to not let fleshly lusts call the shots in your life. Romans 6 puts it like this: let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Neither yield ye your instruments as members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves as those that are alive from the dead as instruments of righteousness unto God. It's a question of who you will yield to. It's a question of whether or not you will allow the sin nature to run your life, or whether you will stand on your two feet and square your shoulders and look the devil in the eye and the world in the eye and your old fleshly nature in the eye and say, I will not let you run my life. Jesus is my Lord. I serve only Him. Now I want you to notice in verse 12 this, and I'm not going to preach on it long, I'm just going to note it with you. Not only do we see in this passage the struggle for Christian purity, and as I've emphasized, there is a struggle involved, but no, we also find in verse 12 the significance of Christian purity. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that is, living a lifestyle of purity and holiness before the lost world, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there's something here that is not obvious unless you study this in the original language. Peter acknowledges in this verse the fact that the world will accuse the believer of wrong, regardless of how pure our lives are. You don't get that out of the English translation, but the construction in the Greek language is in a mood that leaves no room for doubt. Whereas they speak against you as evildoers, literally, in what thing they blaspheme you as wrongdoers. He assumes that this is going to be a reality. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 16 emphasizes it again. It says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. They will accuse. You may recall, Jesus Himself faced it. He said, when John came, he neither drank nor ate, and you said he's mad. He's got a demon. When I came eating and drinking, you said he's a glutton and a wino. You see, didn't make any difference. John, on the one hand, was very ascetic, very self-denying, ate locusts and wild honey, and they said he's crazy. He's got a demon. Jesus came, going to the fellowship suppers and eating sandwiches and drinking punch, and they said he's a glutton and a wine bibber. Couldn't please them, you see. The world's going to have something to say about you. Doesn't make a hill of beans of difference what you do. The world is going to have something negative to say about you. And of course, we expect that from the lost world. What surprises us sometimes is those in the church. Amen. Of course, we'd be surprised perhaps to see how many of those in the church are really in the world, wouldn't we? And not actually a part of God's church at all. False accusations, misunderstandings, sneering insults will be the companions of the godly believer because of our identification with Christ. John said, even now already the spirit of Antichrist is in the world. The same Antichrist spirit that attacked and attempted to defame the Lord Jesus is still at large and will do the same to those who take a stand for Jesus. That's why Luke 6 and 26 says, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers of the false prophets. But Peter in our text not only identifies the inevitable slander, he also mentions the ultimate satisfaction. In verse 12 he says, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation is a prophetic word that comes from the Old Testament, and it means the day when God will judge the world. The day when God will judge the world. A day is approaching when all those who have jeered and slandered and mocked you for your Christian convictions will be forced to see that you were right and they were wrong. There is coming a day of vindication. Now you may think vindication is not something to be concerned about. You ought to read the book of Psalms as I'm doing now. Once and again and again and again, the psalmist says, "Vindicate me, O God, before mine enemies. Vindicate me, O God, before my enemies." Peter affirmed that for the child of God who conducts himself in purity and honesty, who abstains from giving into fleshly lust, there will dawn a day of vindication, the day of visitation, it's called in this passage of Scripture. Now, your responsibility as a believer is to live such a pure life of biblical integrity that your testimony can be used to cause the world to finally acknowledge the reality of Christ. Matthew 5 and 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The significance of living a pure life is not that the world will not be able to accuse you of wrong. They will accuse you unjustly if necessary. They will bring accusation against you. The significance is in that God will be able to use your pure life as an ultimate testimony against the unbelieving who surround you to cause them to acknowledge their inexcusable guilt and God's indescribable glory. You know, my friend, what you and I are to do? We are to live a life that God can be proud of. We are to live a life that brings honor and glory to Him. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says in verses 19, 20, and 21 that there are two kinds of Christians. There are vessels unto honor and there are vessels unto dishonor. There are Christians who by their lifestyles glorify God, and there are Christians who by their lifestyles embarrass God. You're the only Jesus some will ever see. You're the only Word of God some will ever read. Paul reminded us of it when he said, "We are ambassadors for Christ. We are His representatives." It humbled me today. It broke me before God when the Lord gave me this thought, and I didn't even plan on sharing it with you because it was a very personal thing, but there is a sense in which Jesus Christ has entrusted His reputation to me. Now, brother, that's awesome. There is a sense, now I know there's another sense in which He is from everlasting to everlasting, but there is a sense in which Jesus Christ has entrusted His reputation to me. And what the people think of Him around me is going to have a great deal to do with what I show them of Him in my lifestyle. That's why Philippians 1:27 says, "Only let your conversation," and let me give you my translation, "above everything else, make sure that your lifestyle is lived in a manner that brings glory to the gospel of Jesus Christ." Above everything else, do that one thing. And if you do that one thing, if that's where you set your priorities and put your focus, I'm convinced the rest of life will take care of itself. Let's stand together as we pray. Father, I love Your Word, and I love this passage. And I love You, Lord, for Your call on my life to preach the Word of God. Thank You for giving me the privilege to preach this beautiful passage of Scripture. My God, I pray that I have been true to it in every sense of the word, that I have preached it as You would be pleased for it to be preached. And Holy Spirit, I trust that You've been able to work through this. And so now, Lord, as we come into the time of invitation, I pray that You would be able to personalize the Word of God to our hearts. Some of us tonight in this very building may be saved by the grace of God, but we have settled into this world. We've taken our eyes off of heaven. and we're living as if this world is our home. Some of us here tonight may be saved, just as saved as a person can be, and yet we're not warring a good warfare. We're trying to find a comfort zone where we can sit back and relax instead of rolling up our sleeves and engaging in the battle. My God, I pray tonight that you would cause us to see the significance of purity. There are people around us who will either praise God or blaspheme Him based upon what they see in our lives. May you help us, Lord, to be the kind of people who can be used as a testimony to the praise of Jesus Christ, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And it's in His sweet name I pray. Amen. Pastor, you come. If God has spoken to your heart tonight somehow, some way, the Lord has dealt with you, you be sure to come while we give you an opportunity and an invitation. Mm-hmm.